What a week this has been. My Yukon has four-wheel drive, which means you have four wheels that can still get into trouble. I understand that. But it did allow me to get out and venture somewhere every day this week. A couple times I came down to the office, we had things that had to be done. But it was Friday when I drove up here, just shook my head. There was a guy up here on the top of the parking lot, this end, in a small SUV. They tied a ski rope to the trailer hitch. And there were grown people, these are adults, adult man driving, two girls, two young ladies that were riding on a sled of their own making, which looked like a piece of plastic, a top of a trash can lid or something, holding on to the ski rope, not going slow, but spinning around, going across all the park, coming all the way around the building to the front, coming up. I sat there and called Shirley, the church administrator, and said, "What do I have to do?" She told me what I had to do. I drove up cautiously. They stopped. I said, "Look, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you just can't do that here on our property." I said, "You can go out here on Valley Ridge and do it, and you'll get arrested. Or you can go to the slope on Valley Ridge overpass. People have been sliding down the edge, and I don't think anyone has stopped them, but you just can't do that." He said, "Okay, but could we just do it one more time?" I'm not going to tell you what I did. We've been reading the Bible together. And if you didn't have any time to read the Bible in your life, you had time these past few days. The book of Romans is where we are as a church family. We're just reading through a segment every day. We've got an email attachment that we'll be glad to send to you to remind you about the reading of the day with even a question to help you think through that passage. We've got printed guides to help you know where we are in the reading of God's Word. And as we read during the week, on Sunday, we look back at some of the things we've read, some of the things we've learned. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are always viewed together. Not that they're a separate book. They aren't. They're not a separate letter. But just about everyone who has given time and attention to the study of God's Word, in particular, this portion of God's Word, Paul's longest of all 13 of his letters, the letter to the church at Rome, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are always considered together as a unit. And the subject of those three chapters concerns Paul's anxiety and frustration about his own people, the Jews. Basically, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans beg the question, what's up with my own people? Why haven't the Jews seen the light? Why is it that God's word can be so clear, and yet the people who should know, who should have all of the information that they need to make wise, informed, educated decisions of faith, why haven't they? That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. It's a difficult section. He seems to ask more questions than he answers. But it's struggling through Romans 9, 10, and 11, where against the backdrop of Paul saying, "What's up with my own people?" that we begin to see a lot of things about ourselves. We want to camp this morning in the 10th chapter of Romans, right in the midst of that discussion of why the Jews have rejected Jesus. That's Paul's ultimate question here. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, it's a section that, in a sense, we're having to take out and look at it on its own, but be sure and read the verses before and after because they all fit together. But it's in these verses that I believe Paul answers some of the great questions that perhaps you have asked of yourself. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul is worried about his own people. And in light of that discussion about the Jews, what's going to happen to them? Does God still care for those Israelites? Is there a plan for God's people? Paul enters that discussion and reminds us of a few things. Now, I just want to go through and take verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 that we just read and go back and spend a little more time. He begins, as our first verse, verse 12, by reminding us that though we are different, there are things that count where we're all the same. He says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is over all. He's abounding in riches for all who will call upon him. We may not have a problem with this thought. We have grown up in a society, in a world where many of us remember the civil rights movement. And hopefully, as a nation, we are growing more and more. We are getting past that idea that there are classes of people, or there are people groups or certain racial groups that are less than others. In Paul's day, the Jews felt that they were singled out, that they had a special blessing, that they had been given a special place in history. And indeed, they had. That's why Paul is so frustrated and upset about this entire line of discussion. But he says, when it comes to the things that count, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's his way of saying we're all on the same level. We're all approaching God in the same way. God chose a group of people to begin a walk of faith with him, no doubt. Abraham, father of the Hebrew nation, all the way back, hearkening to the story in the book of Genesis, where he is called to wander. But God had a purpose for that wandering of Father Abraham and his family. And he told Abraham that through his descendants, he would bless the nations. The Jews, on one hand, still felt in Paul's day that there was something special about who they were by birth, their DNA, that gave them a special entrance to God's kingdom. And Paul said it doesn't. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is over all. And he says the same Lord wants to bless and give his riches to all who will call upon his name. So just to get it out here at the very beginning, it should be clear that every person who lives around you and me, that every person who drives by and sees the steeples of this church, that every person that you work with, there is no distinction. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what that first passage on the Roman road told us. We all come with our needs before God on level ground. And then Paul gives us an Old Testament lesson. Paul is one who knew his Bible. His Bible was the Old Testament, remember. He didn't have the 66 books we do. He's writing the book of Romans at this time. The Gospels hadn't emerged and been put together in their final form. God is at work, and it will take several centuries before the New Testament is set, before we have that revelation that completes what we call the Bible. So all Paul had to go on was his Old Testament, and he knew it well. And he picks up a verse out of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a special verse. It's a verse that Paul quoted easily. It's the same passage that Peter quoted the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when he preached a sermon that lasted about 18 minutes, 20 minutes at tops, if you read it and read it slowly. And then when he offered an opportunity for people to respond, they did by the thousands. But his scripture passage was from Joel 2:32, the prophet who was living way back in the days of the Old Testament before Judah went into exile to Babylon. And he was talking even then about God's promise of salvation to all who will call upon his name. What a great message of hope. That it's not just the Jews who will call upon his name shall be saved and no one else. It's not just people who live in this part of Texas who will call upon the name of the Lord. They shall be saved, but no one else. It is all who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This sounds elementary to many of us. It sounds almost redundant to many of us. But Paul is trying to build a foundation. He's trying to answer a question that's been bothering him. Why have my own people rejected the truth of Jesus? Then he follows up with, you noticed, four questions. We read them together. Many people would call these rhetorical questions, which means when you ask it, you already have supplied the answer. Sometimes when you ask a question, there's no doubt what your answer is, but you ask the question just for the emphasis, and that's what Paul does here. Four questions that in the minds of many simply outline the process of how a person comes to faith in Christ. But he asks them almost, it seems, in reverse order. He begins there in verse 14, and he begins at the end. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? He begins in reverse order. He starts with the person who has come to faith in Christ, and then he traces the path of how that person heard, and he does it in sequential order, going backwards. He does this, I believe, for emphasis. Let's go back through and let's take it in the natural order that it happens. Let's go to his fourth question and ask it and come back and work our way back in the reverse order that Paul asked his questions. What happens when a person makes a commitment to Jesus, when a person says yes to the Lordship of Christ in their lives? You go back through that progression, and it always begins with someone who was sent. It goes to that last question. How will they preach unless they are sent? Now, understand from the very outset, Paul is not talking about full-time Christian vocation people here. The word preach automatically will make some of you say, oh, he's not talking about me because I am not called to preach. He's talking about telling the good news, sharing the word of Christ. So it includes all of us. How does a person come to faith in Jesus? Well, it begins by someone understanding that they must go. Go where? Go wherever they're led. Does it mean that he's telling people they've got to go to the far ends of the earth? Perhaps, but not necessarily. No doubt he is simply saying it begins with a person who understands that what they have received and what they have in their life, what faith means to them, that if anyone's going to hear it, if anyone's going to make the same choice that I've made, the same choice that you've made, then people have got to understand that they've got to go. Someone has to be willing to say, I will go and tell. Where do you fit into that? Your circle of influence, that's where you're sent. Could it be members of your own family? Yes. Could it be people that are associates of yours at work? No doubt. Anywhere and everywhere. It begins with the notion that someone gets it and says, I will go. Then that someone has to share who Jesus is. That's Paul's third question. Remember, we're going in reverse order. His fourth one, our first one, is how will they preach unless they're sent? His next one is how will they hear without a preacher? How will the message get across unless someone tells the truth? Unless someone shares the message? Could you do that? If I were to simply represent that person that is far from God, that doesn't know the Lord Jesus personally, and there were to be an opportunity for you to speak the words of truth to me, what would you say? Seriously, what would you say to me? Think of it in your own mind right now. Just begin that conversation. Begin that dialogue. What would you do if I were to simply open the door wide and say, hey, my friend, I've noticed there's something about you that's different from other people. What is it that you have that I don't? Or it might be that I would come up and say to you, I'm having problems. I'm having problems at home. I'm having problems in my work. I'm having problems with my family, with my children. There are issues that I don't understand and I don't know where to turn. And it seems like you always have this presence of mind that helps you to make solid decisions. I'm not saying you're perfect, but there's something there that perhaps I've missed. Can you help me? What would you say? Could you draw on personal experience? Could you put in simple terms what a person like me who's far from God would need to know? Could you bring it down to a level where a 10, 11, 12-year-old could understand the great mystery of faith that is so simple to grasp? Someone has to be sent. Someone has to share Christ. Then the next part of Paul's progression, remember, he starts at the end and works back to the beginning. We're going the opposite way. Is he then puts the responsibility upon the person in need. He says in his language, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? So someone has got to hear it. Someone has got to be willing and receptive to take in what is shared. Remember, Paul's whole dilemma here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, what's up with my own people? They've got to be willing to hear the truth. And then his fourth question, his first one really, all the way to the end of the process is, how will they call in him, on him in whom they've not believed? And I would just rephrase that and say, someone has to believe the message. You know, that word in English translations, believe, is a tricky word. We talked about it before, and it's very, very important here. In Paul's language, the Greek New Testament, he doesn't say believing the message. He says faithing the message. We can't do that in English. It's incorrect. We've talked about that before. If you write a term paper and you make faith a verb, you're going to be graded down on it. Because in English, we can't say, I'm faithing you or I am faithing God. But in Paul's language, you could. So we do our best to translate and use a word that helps. And so every time we say faithing God in the New Testament, we say believing God, believing in God. That's the best word we can think of. Only thing is, our word isn't a good substitute for the real thing. Because you see, there is a big difference between believing in something and faithing something. Faith carries with it the idea of commitment. Believing could or could not. Faithing means I am going to step out and give my life to this cause. Believing can just be assenting to a certain amount of factual evidence that you would say, I agree or don't agree. And maybe that's where we have the roughest time in our own walk, is that we've got a whole lot of it up here, but it's here. This is where it counts. It's what motivates. It's what is in the heart. So someone's got to be willing to go. That someone's got to be willing to verbalize and share Christ. And the person who's on the receiving end has got to be willing to hear. It's got to be in such a way that they can grasp it. And then they've got to follow through and faith it. Believe it. I've heard these verses used so many times to call people out to do special work. But it dawns on me that what Paul's really doing here, he's pointing the finger at his own people. Can't you see it? This whole 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Romans, these three chapters are all about what's wrong with my people. They heard. They had every opportunity because people were sent. They had everything that they needed. Paul is not using these questions saying, oh, my poor people, oh, the Jews, they didn't have an opportunity. He's doing the very opposite. He's saying they had the opportunity. People responded and people went. People were called and people spoke it. And yet, they wouldn't hear and they wouldn't listen and they wouldn't faith. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's another one of those all capital letter phrases, which means it's right out of the Old Testament. Paul is hearkening back to the prophet Isaiah. He used Joel chapter 2 in the earlier verse, but here it's Isaiah 52 verse 7, where he talks about the feet of those who bring good news. I robbed my closet this morning, grabbed some shoes, some footwear, both from my side of the closet and Marcy's side of the closet. Marcy's side of the closet is much bigger than mine, but anyway, I got the old running shoes here. These are used for running. I got the Christmas present from my kids, Tom's shoes. They don't think I can dress myself, but I can. But they gave me these Tom shoes, and they're comfortable. The wedding funeral shoes right here. Oh, I wear them for more than that, but they're the formal dress shoes. Marcy's little brown shoes. I'm sorry, but I have no idea what this thing is. It looks more like a tool than it does something you would want to wear on your foot. A hammer, an ice pick, who knows? But she wears these from time to time. And they do make her look very nice and elegant. And then you know the state shoe of Texas, right here, the cowboy boots. If you don't like the color of them, I don't care. They're not yours. They're mine, and I like this color. But you think about it. What do these shoes do? They protect your feet, okay. They give support, yes. They help you look the way you need to look or want to look or should look, no doubt. They're all there to help you move. Paul took an interesting passage in Isaiah 52:7 because he said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. His reference, Isaiah's reference, was to those who brought the news to the captives in Babylon years, centuries before, telling them they were free, they could return, they could go home. And no doubt the emphasis is on the fact that people who ran and gave battle announcements in that day and time did so barefooted. How beautiful are the feet of those who run and give the announcement of news that saves. Interestingly, that Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, is talking about people, believers, wearing what he calls the whole armor of God. Maybe you remember that passage. Stand firm, therefore, he says, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the last day and resist the devil. And then he begins to enumerate the armor of the soldier of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. And then he says, and you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Funny thing is, he's referring to the same verse, Isaiah 52:7. There's no other place where he could have gone for that information. But he's applying it in a little different way. He talks about having your feet sandaled. That's what he meant by shod. He's not talking about nailing horseshoes to your feet or anything like that. Having your feet covered, having your feet, having on the shoes that fit, the shoes that will allow you to get where you need to go. And in the image of the Roman soldier, of the soldier in the army of God, it's that you're prepared to move and to do what needs to be done. See, he's speaking to all of us, isn't he? He's speaking to those of us on the side of faith that we know Jesus. We understand that he's Lord of our lives. We may not obey him in every instance. We may be wayward and sinful as believers, but we've had that experience of Jesus. He's asking us, shoe fit? Can you just move through those questions with me? Can you answer them? Can you do your part? How beautiful are the feet of those who move forward and bring the good news of salvation to those who were lost? You willing to do that? And then in light of his whole discussion of these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's also speaking of the responsibility of those who would be on the receiving end. Those who would be on the listening end. First and foremost, his own people. He said, it's a great mystery to me. I don't know why my own blood people, why the Jews would hear it and know it and reject it, but they have as a nation. But one life at a time, one person at a time, regardless if you're Jew or Greek, one person at a time comes into the kingdom of heaven when someone brings the beautiful message and tells the truth. You know, I love to hear our choir sing. They did what they did today. They didn't even get to rehearse Wednesday because of all the ice and snow. But you know, when you're up there in the choir like that, or playing in the orchestra, I know that some of those people up there enjoy singing, but they probably like blending in as a choir. We sit out here and sing as a congregation. And we stand up and Kelvin leads us. And I find myself singing, but I feel very comfortable because I'm in the congregation. And I want to make sure that I don't sing out a note on my own. Might be wrong. So I want to blend in. It's easier that way. But you know, folks, someday we're all going to sing a solo. And we go, oh, no, I'm going to always blend in. Well, you can say that all you want. But someday, every single person on the face of this earth is going to stand up and stand before God on their own. What are you going to say? How are you going to feel? Does the shoe fit? Then let's wear it and move where God leads us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be in this room today. to be in your house, to sing praises to your name, to hear your word. Father, help us to make the decisions that honor you. We offer this prayer in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. We offer an invitation as we wrap up this service today. It could be that you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, but you want to today. You want to faith him. I'm not talking about just believing in him, but taking the step of obedience and saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sin. I want to be your child. I want to be a follower of you. I want to follow you. That's a choice you make. And on one hand, it's your responsibility to make that choice, just as it was the Jews' responsibility to listen. And Paul says, you had every opportunity. So we too, if we've heard, can make the decision to faith him. I invite you to come and make that choice today. Maybe you know him, hadn't told us. Come profess your faith in him. Stand before this congregation. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism. Make that choice today to be willing to be immersed in the waters of the baptistry as a symbol of your devotion to Jesus. That's what he commands us to do. Maybe finding a church to call your own, a place where you can serve, a place where you can find the shoes that fit to move out, the tools that you need to equip yourself to go, to share, to help people hear and receive. If that's where you feel God's leading you to join our church, we invite you to come this morning. Join this church today. And maybe you're a lot like me. I'm a church member. My goodness, I know what I ought to do. But I don't know if I go where God wants me to go all the time. As a matter of fact, I know I don't. I'm not willing to put those shoes on and move where he wants me to move and say what he wants me to say. But I want to do his will. And I know it begins with a conscious choice on my part to say, Lord, I will. That's our invitation. The choices are clear, I hope. We stand together, we sing. Deacons and ministers are here waiting in the front. Won't you step out? Won't you come forward right now?